I have that blessing of getting to give you a break from the book of Judges this morning. Though I know you've been loving that series, and I love that book. Scott told me, just get into Jesus, so, which is what we want to do every week. That's a hallmark of faithful, reformed preaching. But we're going to do that in a more direct way this morning by going to the Gospel of John. And that's where we'll be. But actually, ahead of our time together, as is we usually do here at Crosspoint, I'm going to invite you to take a moment to quiet your hearts and reflect and ask God to speak to us through his word, and then I'll pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. And we pray with the psalmist that you would dig out ears for us to hear, that you would unstop our ears and bring life into our weary and troubled hearts. Pray that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. All right, if you would please stand for our reading from God's word. We'll be in John chapter 13, reading verses 36 through chapter 14, verse 9. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me take a seat. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus makes seven astonishing claims in this Gospel, seven particular claims that identify him with the God of the Old Testament. We refer to these seven claims as the I Am statements of John's Gospel. Jesus, scholars agree, is clearly picking up the divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses asked the Lord, he said, "When I go to the Israelites and say, 'Who sent me to you?' what shall I say to them?" And the Lord said, "You'll say, 'I am who I am.'" Jesus, in John's gospel, in no uncertain terms, claims for himself the role of God. And we need to let that sink in from time to time, actually all the time. Because Jesus is not just one option among many. And John 14, 6 is perhaps the most famous statement proving that point, at least from his perspective, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And while this claim assaults our modern notions of options, plurality, we have to deal with it. The Presbyterian theologian Gresham Machen put it this way. He said, "You may accept the lofty claims of Jesus. You may take him as very God, or else you must reject him as a miserable, deluded enthusiast. There is really no middle ground." And that's what we see here this morning. There is no middle ground with Jesus. But we wonder why. Why is there no middle ground? If you're like me and you grew up in the church, at least for any period of time, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've probably learned John 14:6, as I did, as a verse to memorize in order to defend the exclusivity of Jesus against, you know, like claims that he's just a great religious teacher. I did that. But in looking at this passage a while back, I came to realize that Jesus didn't speak this claim to a room full of philosophers or religious pluralists, did he? No, Jesus spoke this claim to a room full of troubled hearts. He spoke these words to his disciples on Thursday night before his crucifixion. And so it's important to realize as we explore why Jesus says he is the only option and the only way, that we don't mean this in a philosophical sense or a philosophical sense alone, but that Jesus is the only way for us in our experience, in our everyday life, in the trouble and the sorrow and the anguish that comes our way. Jesus is the only way for troubled hearts. There's a command in this passage, and a little Bible study tip for you, and because scripture can sometimes be hard when we're trying to sift what's going on. If there's a command in a passage, it's the main point. And what happens around the command is to support the command. And that's actually what happens here. When Jesus says he's the way, it's in order to support this command in John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's the message this morning from this passage, brothers and sisters. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus is the only way. And so let's unpack that a little bit. Specifically in this passage, Jesus gives three replies to troubled hearts, to the worry and the anxiety we feel, three things that we need to see that Jesus alone can give. First, he reveals the place that only he can take us. Secondly, we'll see that he reveals the preparation that only he can make. And thirdly, the presence that only he can offer. So, here we go. The place that only Jesus can take us. We're wondering when Jesus claims to be the way to what? Where is Jesus taking us, and why is he the only way? Peter asked that question in John 13:36, which we just read, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus famously tells us in John 14:2, where he is taking his people. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." So permit me to be a geek for a minute. To understand this idea of the Father's house requires a bit of historical context. Because when Jesus used this term, he wouldn't have us think of what we probably are thinking of, which is like a mansion, just a really big house. Rather, the Father's house at this time would have referred to an estate, would have referred to a property owned by the patriarch of the family. And the idea of a room in the Father's house doesn't refer to a hotel suite or a nice bedroom, but to a house on the estate. The word room literally translates the word for dwelling place. You see, it was normal in those days in wealthy families for the son, when he got engaged, to build a house on his father's property where he and his new bride could live, to have his own family there. And so the picture is more like a family compound, which might sound lovely to a few of you in this room, but it might sound nightmarish to others. Regardless of where you're at with that idea, this is the clearer picture of what Jesus means when he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And there's two things I want to notice about this, this place that Jesus alone can take us. First of all, notice the astonishing luxuriousness of it. Andreas Kostenberger, a commentator on the book of John, captures this really well. He says, "The image used here by Jesus would have conjured up notions of luxurious Greco-Roman villas, replete with numerous terraces and buildings, situated among shady gardens with an abundance of trees and flowing water." Jesus thus conveys to his followers a vision of future heavenly living that surpasses even that enjoyed by the most exalted ruler of that day. It's a luxurious place. It's a luxurious place. And it's interesting to think about that in light of who Jesus originally spoke these words to, like to the 12 disciples, mostly fishermen, lowly. They knew about this kind of living, but they had not themselves experienced it, or none of them had any hope for it. But this is the Bible's picture of God's plan for the future for his people. Far too often, we have caused confusion about what God promises to us as those who belong to him, as his saved people, giving this idea that we will one day float on clouds and play spiritual harps, which harps are awesome. We shouldn't knock that too much. Amber, sorry, I just got to throw that out there. but that's not the Bible's vision of the future. The vision that God casts and the promise that he makes from the very beginning is to restore. And we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And Jesus here claims that he can promise us that place. And I think no one has captured the reason that Jesus can make such a promise better than the third century theologian Athanasius, who said, "The very word of God, by whom the heavens and the earth were made, is the same word through whom they are being made new. Only Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, can make this promise, and he does. The promise is grand and it's luxurious. But the second thing to notice about this is that, and perhaps this is more important, is that the promised destination is not just a luxurious place, but it's a person. Jesus says that he will take us not just to the Father's house, but to the Father's house. In 14:3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And in 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But what is the place that Jesus is promising us? It's a renewed creation in which we have communion with God as our Father, that he is there. He is there. And that is the great hope for the Christian. Really, I think the reason I say it might be more important is because I believe the personal takes precedence over the like physical descriptions of a place in making it really beautiful and great. Don't you think? I remember when my wife and I were engaged, I got to go look for our first apartment. The apartments that I was looking at were not very nice, right? And college students are like probably pretty much like what you're living in right now. But at that time, all I can think of was the excitement I felt at being able to live there with her. Because the person is more important, and Jesus is promising us to take us to the Father. We're made to experience the life and love of the Father as sons and daughters with the same love that Jesus, the eternal Son, has. That's what he promises. That's the place he's taking us, to live forever in the love of God. Only Jesus can bring us there because he's the Son who can go and bring his bride to live on his Father's estate as beloved, belonging to the family. That's the promised place, and Jesus is the only one who can take us there. But the harsh reality for us is that we live in keen awareness of our unworthiness to live in such a place. And so the second feature that we need to see here, the second thing that Jesus gives to troubled hearts, is that he reveals the preparation that only he can make. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of his departure, that he is going back to the Father. In John 7, in John 8, he references this, and again in John 13. And all three times, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come to the Father on your own, to that destination that I just told you about, that the Father's presence is unbearable for unpardoned sinners, To be in his presence is to stand in the searching light, to be truly seen and known, to have your outer self stripped away and the core of who you are revealed. This is unbearable. And yet, in John 13:36, Jesus again says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." But he adds this, "You cannot follow me now, but afterward, you will follow me." So what in the world is Jesus talking about? What after is he talking about? Step back for a second. We know Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And in the chapter before this, the same setting, Jesus said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled." Now wait a minute. The command in this passage for the disciples was, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So is Jesus asking us to do something that he himself could not do? Of course not. Jesus is indicating here that he, right then and there for his disciples, was entering into their trouble for them. That Jesus was becoming their trouble bearer. The things that worry us most about our future, about our belonging, our place with God, arriving at that destination, don't need to worry us in light of what Jesus does here. Because on the cross, he bears our sin and its punishment so that we can belong. He becomes, you might say, homeless so that he can make a home for us with the Father. Jesus makes this preparation, and he's the only one who can make this preparation because he came from God and is without sin. And he alone can go back to God as the spotless sacrifice who indeed today intercedes for us and is preparing a place. So are you anxious? Are you worried about your standing with God? Jesus here speaks peace to troubled hearts, that he has prepared the way. He is the way, and he is the only way, because he alone can atone for your sins, right? And we're familiar with this idea. We're saved by grace. But we struggle with it, don't we? We want to protest like Peter did here in verse 37. And he said, "Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." We want to offer Jesus some sort of sacrifice or good works that we could take as credit. And the only requirement to arrive is that you don't do that. But we live with that anxiety all the time. When we worry that our failures or our sins, when they creep back up, disqualify us or shut the door. And Jesus is saying, if you realize and embrace that I am the way and the only way that you can get there, I'm the only one who can prepare the way for you, and you don't need to commit to that, then your hearts don't need to be troubled. The preparation he alone can make. Revel in that. That's the call for us today. Like, stop trying to offer to God sacrifices for atonement, and instead make sacrifices of thanksgiving because he's already done it. Now, that's what Jesus has done. That's the preparation he has made. And we also talked about the future that maybe seems far off this morning, right? And that hope should cause us to soar. It should inject life into our weary souls. It's like water over dry ground to think of that day. And yet, we'll go home and we'll wonder, what about right now? What about the present? Well, the disciples struggled with that too. Because Jesus talked about the future and he talked about his preparation. But then in verse 7, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip, another disciple, his ears perked up at that. "You've seen him?" He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." What Philip is asking for here, I think we could say, is like a vacation to the Father's house. He wants in the present to experience the love of God and the embrace of God. He wants to experience that destination in the present. He wants a foretaste. Don't you? Whatever's troubling your heart, however weighty the pain, however serious the pain, or however dark the season that you're in, however unfulfilled the longing, don't you want that experience? Philip's request is our request. Show us the Father. And so we better pay attention to what Jesus says, because his answer here is astonishing. I think it's more astonishing than what he says in verse 6 when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 9, he says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is not saying that he has come to show us the way by which we can rise up to God. Jesus is saying that he is God who has come down to us. That is the fundamental distinction of the Christian faith, and it is why we believe that Jesus is the only way, why he is the truth and the life, because he comes down. He doesn't show us how to get up. He comes to us, and the call for us is to look at him, to look to him, to go deeper into him. The struggle that I deal with, but that I especially see in students all the time, is this struggle to think that there is some secret sauce that we're missing in the Christian life that's causing us to not really experience God in the way that we want to experience him. Another way of putting it is that we think there's another door that we could walk through to access God. And really, it's because our lives don't look the way that we want them to look. We wonder if God is holding back because of disappointment in us and if we need to do something else. We want to know that if things aren't going our way, is it because God doesn't love us as fully as he said he did? Is there something wrong with me in particular? We think that there might be a God hiding behind Jesus' back. And Jesus says that there is not. That when you look at him, you really see and know how God feels about you. This is how you know the Father, only through the Son, and by looking at him, looking to the Son, that you're as loved as he is. Really? You're as loved as the Son. That's what Jesus says in John 17. The glory that the Father had given the Son from eternity, he gives to his disciples. That's a lot to embrace and to take in. And we don't live in it enough. We struggle to embrace the weight of that glory and that love. Because I'm preaching at Cross Point, I think I have to use a TV show illustration. Since I didn't have a cardigan to rock like Scott. But a few years ago, we watched The Crown, a Netflix show about Queen Elizabeth's becoming the queen and all that. I don't even think we finished it. But in season one, there's this scene where the queen, where the father, the king, dies. And Elizabeth is suddenly and unexpectedly bestowed this title, this role of Queen of England. It's a heavy weight to carry. And we get this picture of her at one moment, sitting in some sort of inner chamber in the palace, getting to try on the crown, getting to try it on. And we get a scene of her memory flashing back in time to when she saw her dad, the king, try on the crown for the first time, and she is overwhelmed. Kind of stumbling, she asks the servant in the room who carries the crown and places it on her head, well, do you think I could borrow it for a few days? Maybe practice wearing it? And the servant is puzzled and looks at her after a pause and says, borrow it, ma'am. If it isn't yours, whose is it? That's our struggle too. The glory of the love of God that he's given us and that he's shown us in Jesus is really true. And there is no God behind his back. We just need to embrace it. Take up the crown that he's placed upon our head. The love with which he embraces us and to live in it. We don't need to rise up to God. He's come down to us. We don't need to do anything to guarantee our place in the Father's house because Jesus does. The only thing he calls us to do is to believe, is to have faith. Now, to close, I think you've probably been hearing this word see a lot, as I've been saying, you know, in this last point, the presence that Jesus can offer us, that he brings us God's presence. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you probably might wonder, we don't see Jesus. Like, these guys did, so that makes sense for them, but we don't see Jesus. And yet we do. I'll show you. For one, in verse 7, chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus said to the disciples, to Thomas especially, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also," indicating that it was possible, and it in fact happened for thousands back then, that they saw Jesus and didn't see Jesus. So that a deeper seeing is what Jesus is talking about here. But just to make sure you know that I'm on the right track in this passage, it's also important to note that Jesus uses, there are two Greek words for see. There is one that refers to physical seeing and one that is more of like our word for perception or understanding. Guess which word Jesus uses here? He uses the latter. When Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that from now on you know him and can see him, he's speaking in the way that the Apostle Paul spoke in Ephesians 3 when he said, when he prayed, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. There's a spiritual seeing. And Jesus says that that's available right now through him, that we can see him. But how do we do that? Well, in verse 10, he tells us, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Then he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So the Father works through the words of Jesus. And by God's grace, we have them. We have them. And so, if you're a Christian, or if you're considering Jesus, I'm like, is this guy really the way? Here's what you need to do. Take up and read. If you've never read a gospel, do it. The Gospel of Mark should probably take you 45 minutes to read in one sitting. John, probably an hour and 15 minutes. Take up and read. And if you've been reading a long time, and you're like, some days I just don't get it though, it's still hard, I'd encourage you with this. It took the disciples a long time too. It took them a long time. While there are no stumbling blocks between us and God from God's end, there are things in our hearts that kind of muddle our vision, that blur our vision. And so keep at it. Keep looking. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, we experience what it is to know his love, what it is to know the life, the truth. So look to him. It's a simple message this morning, but let not your hearts be troubled. How do you do that? Look to Jesus, the Son who brings you in. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of your Son, your beloved Son, your true image who came down to raise us up. And we confess that our hands are empty and that there is nothing good that dwells in us. But Lord, we cling to these promises that you've embraced us. I pray that you would help your people to do that and give us eyes to see your Son and the love that you have for us in him. We pray in his name. Amen.